Good afternoon, brethren. As we read through God's word, every so often we'll notice something that stands out for us. Oftentimes these things can be very helpful in our Christian life when we consider the meaning of what we've just read. One such thing that is interesting is the comment Jesus Christ made to Nathanael. In fact, even the name Nathanael is interesting. According to Strong's Concordance, it means given of God, or we would say a gift from God. And the name is only mentioned in the book of John. He is mentioned in chapter 1, where Christ first meets up with him, and in chapter 21, where he is mentioned along with some other disciples. It is generally considered that the name Nathanael is the same as the name Bartholomew in the other Gospels and the Book of Acts. It's profitable to go through this experience, this encounter between Nathanael and Jesus. It's in the Book of John, chapter 1, verses 43 onwards. That's John, chapter 1, verse 43 onwards. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Obviously, Nathanael knew the scriptures. He understood that Moses had prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and that prophet, and that the prophets and the other books mention a Messiah to come in the future. But he knew there was no specific prophecy of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So he could not accept that the Christ would come from Nazareth. There is a mention of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that Christ would be called a Nazarene. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We know that this was spoken by the prophets, not written down. So going by Nathanael's response, he probably was not aware of this spoken prophecy. Now Nathanael was from Cana, as mentioned in John 21:2, a city that was less than 10 miles from Nazareth, according to Google, which would be considered in those days just a short walk. Something like, 2.5 hours or so? So he would have known what the people of Nazareth were like, generally. In fact, there are two mentions where Christ had dealings with the people of Nazareth. And what they were like is revealed. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, that's Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Christ had returned to his own country, his relatives, and his own house, we can read, "And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Luke chapter 4 verses 28 to 30 gives us another picture. Luke chapter 4 verses 28 to 30 gives us another insight into the people of Nazareth. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So in these two instances, Christ was not well received by the citizens of Nazareth. Now we continue the meeting between Christ and Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 47. That's John chapter 1, verse 47. and it becomes very interesting. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we do not know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, but whatever it was, Jesus saw something special in Nathanael, and Nathanael realized why Jesus had made the comment he had made. He knew that Jesus had a special understanding that did not come from men. He made a total change of mind about the possibility of anything good coming from Nazareth. Jesus had given Nathanael a great compliment, saying he was a true Israelite without deceit. So he was not a deceiver. It was not that he was not perfect, he was not free of sin, but deceit was not a part of his character. No other disciple was given this compliment. In fact, even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were guilty of deception at times during their lives, so they could not be considered totally without deceit. That's a wonderful compliment that Christ gave to Nathanael. At least one commentator suggests that Nathanael was praying privately under the fig tree and not praying in public for others to see him as the Pharisees did. If this was the case, Jesus understood that he was worshipping in spirit and in truth, as we are commanded to do. Now, we know the Pharisees prayed in public as a show. They had an appearance of being holy when in fact they were nothing of the kind. Just remember Christ commented about them when he called them hypocrites. They were living a life of deception. So this gets us back to the expression Christ used, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Or the King James Version uses the term, "in whom is no guile," which is very similar in meaning. So I looked up the meaning of deceit in dictionary.com and found this: the act or practice of deceiving, concealment or distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading, duplicity, fraud or cheating. Notice it's distortion of the truth. It is not necessarily telling lies, but it's distorting the truth for an end result. I looked up the meaning of deceit in dictionary and in a new analytical Greek lexicon and found quite a similar meaning of the original Greek word: a bait or contrivance for entrapping, fraud, deceit, insidious artifice, guile. So from these definitions, deception may include lying, but often includes part-truths spoken purely to deceive. Now, Jesus was obviously praising Nathanael because he did not have these wrong character traits. Nathanael was not putting on a show to get others to think things about him that were not true. He was not distorting the truth in order to mislead. King David used the term deceit a number of times. One example is in Psalms 34, verse 13. That's Psalm 34, verse 13, where he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Another example is in Psalm 32, verse 2. That's Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." In these examples, deceit is put in the same light as evil and iniquity. The actual Hebrew word means treachery and fraud. So when we remember the ninth commandment, God says not to bear false witness against our neighbour. Bearing false witness is a matter of deceit, putting someone in a bad light falsely. And we know that whoever does this is a liar. And anybody who loves and practices a lie will not be in the kingdom of God. That's somewhere near the end of Revelation. Mr. Armstrong has said that people who are liars or deceitful could never be in God's kingdom unless they repent, because no one would be sure if they were telling the truth or shading the meaning for some ulterior motive. Usually they use deceit to make themselves look better than someone else. There's a passage in the book of Revelation, chapters 20, verses 7 to 8, that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 8, which shows Satan's character and that he is a deceiver, one full of deceit. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And then we look at verse 10. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Or better rendered, where the beast and the false prophet were or had been cast, since the word are is in italics and was added by the translators. It continues, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Actually, the original English translations up to the King James Version, they leave out they out of this passage, which this verse makes more sense, as the devil will be tormented forever, not the beast and the false prophet, who by this time will be dead. This passage shows that it is Satan who is full of deception. He deceived Eve at the beginning of the Bible, and just as we read, he still deceives the nations near the end. It is part of his nature to deceive, to entrap, to bait, to conceal the truth in order to mislead, as was mentioned before. You may remember that Jesus Christ only gave the compliment of having no deceit to Nathanael among his disciples. But we can read in 1 Peter, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that instructs us to eliminate deceit among other evils from our lives. We read, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." When we do this, we can be numbered with the 144,000 who will be given this same compliment in God's kingdom. We read this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." It is interesting that the only fault specifically mentioned here is deceit. This shows just how important this is in God's eyes. So that is our aim, to eliminate deceit from our lives, so that one day Jesus Christ will say to each of us individually, as he said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit."